Good morning. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Book of Romans in your New Testament once again. We'll be camped out here for our study of God's Word this morning. Invite you to follow along in the text in front of you. I bring you greetings from the Christians at the Studebaker Road congregation in Long Beach, California. Just got back yesterday. I was with the good people out there in a meeting from last Sunday to just Friday night, a couple days ago, finished that up. And it was good to be with them. I think I mentioned to at least some of you that I have family history out that way. My mom grew up in that area of Southern California. So I got to see the two houses she lived in when she was a little girl and meet a lot of people who knew her when she was a child and hear some good stories about my family. But the church was very encouraging. It's a bilingual congregation. And so there are English speakers and Spanish speakers. We sang in Spanish and English. We prayed in Spanish and English. And my sermons were translated in real time into Spanish for those who were listening that way. And I got a chance to practice my Spanish as well. So all of that was good. But as you know, anytime we travel, it's good to be home. And not just good to be home with my family, which I was very much looking forward to, but good to be with my church family and to be here, the place that we call home. And so it's good to worship God with you this morning and good to look into God's Word and hope that these things will be helpful to you. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first chapter of the book of Romans and we highlighted a phrase that Paul uses, the obedience of faith. Kind of an odd phrase, perhaps, but we use that phrase to think about some of the foundational elements of what is the gospel and what does it mean to respond to the gospel, to believe in the gospel, to obey the gospel. I want to look this morning, starting in Romans chapter 4, at some more things that Paul says and focus on another odd phrase, perhaps, and that is heirs of the world. And use this phrase to think about what it means to be Christians, what it means to be the people of God in Christ, to think about how it is that Paul is describing us and the implications of that for the way that we live our life in this present age. So let's start by catching ourselves up a little bit and just understanding the context of the book of Romans. Paul's thesis statement in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 is that the gospel is God's power to save everybody. And that's really what he is focusing on. Jew, Gentile, right? Jewish and non-Jewish, everyone is saved by the power of God and by trusting in Jesus Christ. And so, to back up that thesis, Paul spends chapter 1 and chapter 2 showing how everybody, first the Gentiles and then also the Jewish people, are guilty of sin in their rebellion against God. And then in chapter 3, Paul talks specifically about the Jewish people. They have the law, they have circumcision, but Paul says these things are good and they are an advantage, of course, but they are not the thing that saves a person. The Jews are not saved by keeping the works of the law of Moses, like circumcision. Therefore, Gentiles don't have to keep these customs of the law of Moses in order to be saved. Everyone is saved by putting their faith in Jesus, that obedience of faith that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And so then, coming to chapter 4, Paul, to illustrate this point, that we are saved by trusting in God and not through the works of the law of Moses, starts to talk about Abraham, who, of course, the Jewish people would have valued and seen as a very prominent figure in their national history. But Paul's point is that Abraham himself was not justified by being circumcised. He was circumcised at some point as God commanded it. But before that, while he was uncircumcised, the Bible says that Abraham believed or trusted in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so, as Michael pointed out before the reading this morning, Paul says that the descendants of Abraham, the children of Abraham, are not those who are simply of his physical lineage, the Jewish people. But the children of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, are those who have faith in the manner of Abraham. That is, those of us who are justified by our faith in Christ. And so, picking up there, let's think about how Paul is describing us, the children of Abraham, who are justified by our trust in Christ Jesus. Three things I'm going to point out from Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5, and then we'll think through a few implications of these descriptions. But the first thing we'll notice is the phrase that we started with. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 13, that we are heirs of the world. Let's read that verse again. Romans 4, verse 13, Paul says that the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What does it mean that Abraham, and as you see, also his descendants, that's us, is heir of the world? Well, I'll ask you a question. Who was the first heir of the world? Who was the first person that God said, here's the world, I give it over to you, everything is yours? Well, that was Adam. Thank you, Jordan. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the humans, man and woman, in his image. And it says that God blessed them in Genesis 1, verse 28, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to every living thing that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. You see the idea. The humans are made in God's image, and they are told to rule as the image of God, to have dominion. That's royal language, the language of reigning. And everything is handed over to them. Everything in creation is to be given to them. And they are to have responsibility over the creation, have charge over creation. And of course, you understand that what it means for the humans, what it was supposed to mean for the humans to rule, was to rule under God's authority. They were not the head honchos, right? They were just maybe co-rulers or under-rulers of God, the ultimate king. But under his authority, with his authority, they were to have responsibility and charge over the creation, to rule over it. But what happened in Genesis chapter 3, you remember, is that the humans rebelled against God's authority, decided they were going to do it their own way, reject God's commandment, and they thus sinned against God. And in doing so, they forfeited this blessing. You remember that in Genesis 3, the earth was subjected by God to a curse. So instead of blessing, we get a curse on the earth. And the humans are removed from the Garden of Eden and go out into a broken and fallen world of pain and death and difficulty and sin now in the world. But in Genesis chapter 12, God chooses a man named Abram. And he comes to Abram in Genesis 12 and verse 1. And notice how in this first promise to Abraham, God is going to undo or planning to reverse that curse that the humans brought about in their sin. God said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. There's that word. And I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, Abram, God says, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see what God is planning to do? He's planning to bring the blessing back to all humans, which was lost in sin. And this promise also includes, you remember, the land. There's the land that God is sending Abram to. But in chapter 13, he says to Abram, as Abram is overlooking the land of Canaan that he's now in, he says, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. That sounds like Genesis chapter 1, right? The language of being an heir. I'm giving you all this land that you see." So this is the promise to Abram. Paul describes it as that he would be heir of the world. And in the book of Galatians, in a very similar passage to the one we're looking at in Romans, Paul says this about the promise to Abraham that we've just read. He says, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." Again, that's us. And Paul says that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Paul says that that passage in Genesis 12, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul says that was talking about the gospel. That was what God was going to do in Jesus. In Jesus, God fulfilled the promise to Abraham, and he brought this blessing. He started to reverse the curse of sin and of death. And through Jesus, the promise to Abraham and to his descendants by faith would be fulfilled. Specifically, as we're noting here in Romans 4, the promise that Abraham and his descendants would be heirs of the world, all things given to them. Well, from there, we go into chapter 5. And basically, what I would do here is say, copy and paste what Angel said for us earlier around the Lord's table. By the way, we talked about it. This was not a surprise. We coordinated. And if you remember what Angel talked about, Paul in chapter 5 is addressing the great blessings that we have as those who are justified in Christ. And so we won't go through all that again. But Paul, as you remember, says that we have peace before God because we've been justified by our faith. We have access to grace in which we stand. We can exult even in our tribulations because we know the hope that we have. And this hope is certain. It is an expectation, Steve, because God's proven himself, because he's shown us his love, the love that he's poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given to us, the love that he demonstrated when, while we were weak, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And so, these are the blessings of being justified in Christ. We are heirs of the world, and we are those that even in the midst of difficulty and tribulation can feel comfort from the love of God and can rejoice and endure through the hardship. But Paul comes to chapter 5 and verse 12 and begins speaking directly about Adam, who maybe he had referenced earlier in chapter 4 and verse 13. And says in the rest of chapter 5 that we, as those who are justified by faith in Christ, are those who reign with Christ. Notice chapter 5, verse 12, and the reference to Adam, the first human. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." You see that he's talking about Adam. Adam's the one who sinned, and that first sin brought sin and death into the world. And now, from Adam, every single human from the race of Adam has also sinned against God. And so we are living in this world of sin and death, which Paul describes as a kingdom of sorts, a reign of sin and death. But notice in verse 15, Paul says that Jesus is like another Adam, a new Adam, a better Adam. He says that the free gift in Romans 5:15 is not like the transgression. "For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." So you see, Jesus is everything that Adam failed to be. Adam rebelled against God. Jesus, the Son of Man, right? The true human, he came and lived every aspect of his life in obedience and faithfulness to God. So just like death, Adam's sin brought sin and death into the world, Jesus' obedience brought grace and life into the world. But notice in Romans 5 and verse 17 what Paul says about this new kingdom, this new reign, not of sin and death like under Adam, but under Christ, the reign of righteousness and life. And notice who he says reigns in this new kingdom. Romans 5, verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, death reigned through the one, much more, notice this, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It's not just Jesus. Jesus is the king of this kingdom. But Paul says that those who have received his grace, the recipients of the promise, we also are heirs of the world after all, and we also reign with Christ in life. So, this is how Paul describes us in Romans chapter 4 and 5. We are heirs of the world. We reign with Christ. But what does all this mean? I know this is, you know, kind of grand ideas, very lofty things here, okay, to think about. But what does it mean? And what does it look like in my life in a very tangible way? Well, let's talk about that before we close. What does it mean for us as Christians to reign with Christ as heirs of the world? Three things I'll offer to you, and hopefully you'll notice that in all of these different scriptures, the language of both reigning, ruling, but also the language of inheriting and inheritance is featured throughout the New Testament. First thing I would say about what it means to be heirs is to kind of start from the end of the story, right? What it means is that we are waiting for our inheritance. That's what an heir does, right? When you're an heir, what that means is that you haven't received yet the thing that you're waiting for, right? It's off in the future, and one day you know you're in line to receive it, but for now, you're waiting. That's what an heir is. And so, as heirs of the world, we are waiting for our inheritance. So I'd call your attention, your memory, to the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, where John has been given this wonderful vision of what it is that we are to expect when the Lord returns, what it is that we are to expect in the age to come. And at the beginning of Revelation 21, John says that he saw a new heaven and a new earth. You see, we're kind of starting over, going all the way back to Genesis. The end of the story is a new beginning because the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, John says. He sees a new city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride for her husband. And there's an announcement that the dwelling place of God is now with man. Again, we're going back to that beautiful picture, fellowship between God and man. They will be his people. He will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. Okay, we're removing the curse. Death is removed. Pain is removed. Sorrow is removed. These things have passed away. The one who sits on the throne says, I am making all things new. And the one who thirsts will drink from the spring of the water of life. This is the picture of the beautiful new creation. And notice what the Lord says in Revelation 21 and verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is what we are waiting to inherit. It will be handed over, right, to us, this new creation. And John continues to see this beautiful picture of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And in chapter 22, he sees the river of the water of life. He sees the tree of life there, restored in this new creation that gives fruit from its leaves, and the leaves are for the healing of the nation. And there will no longer be any curse because God and the Lamb will be there, and his people will see his face, and there'll be no more night. And Revelation 22 and verse 5, they will no longer have need for the light of a lamp or the light of the sun because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. This is the promise. This is our inheritance, that we will receive a new heavens and a new earth, and that we will be given, like Adam in the beginning, reign, rule, responsibility. And I don't know what all that's going to look like, but this is what the Bible promises to us. This is what God promises to us. And so, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the promised, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. You see, we're waiting for our inheritance, but God has given us a down payment. He's given us a pledge. We have the Holy Spirit. And with that comes all the blessings that we talk about, the blessings of living in Christ, the blessings that Angel talked about around the Lord's table. We have peace and comfort and strength and hope, and all of that is wonderful. But Paul says, that's just a down payment. We haven't received the fullness of the inheritance, the fullness of the promise yet. That is still in view. We are still waiting for our inheritance. Okay, second, I would say that because of that inheritance, because we are heirs of the world, waiting for the fulfillment of that promise, that's future. What it means for the present is that we let go of what it is that we so often try to grasp onto and hold onto in this present age. We relinquish our hold on this age because we are heirs of the world that is to come. Let me show you this in a few different places. Maybe you've already thought of this statement of our King Jesus in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5 when he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And maybe we have a little bit of a better idea of what Jesus means here when he says that the meek shall inherit the earth. We know we have an inheritance waiting for us. But notice that Jesus says the inheritance is not for those that try to, you know, take life by the horns and do everything for themselves and go get for themselves, right? No, it's for the meek. And we say sometimes that meekness does not mean weakness. Sometimes we think that if you're quiet, right, and gentle, the way Jesus was so often, then, well, you're weak. You're showing weakness. But that's not what meekness is. Meekness is a gentleness and a humility that is actually backed by a great amount of strength, but the strength comes from submitting to and trusting in God. People have, as an illustration of meekness, talked about the strong horse that has more power than we realize, but has learned to submit that strength to the will of the master. And so those who are to inherit the earth, they can live in meekness because they realize, I don't have to go get everything for myself. I don't have to grasp for power or for status or for control myself now, because I know that I'm an heir of the world. I know I'm waiting for the life that is to come. And so I can live like my Lord in meekness. And Jesus uses the language of inheritance some more times in the book of Matthew. One of those is in Matthew chapter 19. After, you remember, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, Jesus tells him eventually, hey, you're going to have to let go of all your riches and your possessions. Give them away to follow me. In the moment, at least, the man is not able to do that. He goes away sorrowful because he has many possessions. The disciples say, hey, look, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus commends them for that and says that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. You see the idea here? That instead of like the rich young ruler holding on with a white knuckle grip to our money and to our possessions and to our stuff, we know what we're waiting for in our inheritance, and so we let go of all of that. We leave all of it. We live as if it doesn't belong to us, because it really doesn't in the end. It's been given to us to be stewards, to have responsibility over, but it's not ours. And we don't feel the need like the rest of the world to collect as many toys before the game's over, because we know where our inheritance really lies. And so we can live life with open hands, receiving freely and letting go freely, because we know that we are heirs of the world. There's this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that I don't claim to fully understand, but it's really cool, I can say that. Paul is talking to a church in Corinth that seems to still be struggling with the attraction of worldliness. Worldly pleasure, perhaps, worldly status and importance. And Paul is trying to, in 2 Corinthians, communicate the true treasure of the gospel, which is not impressive from the worldly standpoint, but it is the eternal treasure. And so after describing that gospel that he and the other apostles have communicated, he is imploring them to receive it, to receive the salvation of God, to be reconciled to God and to them. And he describes what it is that he and the apostles have become in preaching the gospel, and talks about how, from the world's standpoint, they have gone through a lot of hardship, beating and ridicule and mistreatment done to them. But they continue on in faith. And he gives this contrast for, again, him and the apostles, but I think it's true of all of us, this contrast of how we are perceived by the world, but what the reality really is. Paul says, again, I think of us included, we are regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known. You see the point? No one knows us in the world, but we are well known before God. As dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. And then this is the summary statement here I want to focus on. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. This is what I'm getting at here. This is how we live as heirs of the world. We live as if we have nothing. It's not ours. We've let go of it. We've relinquished it. Again, whether that's physical things, money, resources, homes, stuff, toys, or reputation, power, status, the things that we also scratch and claw for as humans. Paul says, we live as if we have nothing. Why? Because we have everything as heirs of the world. So we wait for our inheritance. We relinquish our hold on this age. And finally, we, even now, rule and reign with Christ. Remember, this was always the charge of humans, to rule, to reign. And remember what we talked about, that from the beginning, the responsibility to rule was, well, it was about responsibility. It was about taking charge and ownership and stewardship of what God has given us. And that is our job, that is our charge even now. Yes, we are waiting for the fulfillment of the promise when we will reign with him forever and ever, but the language of Scripture that we've seen this morning, we can see in other places, that even now we have been exalted to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. We reign even now. We rule even now. So what does that mean? Well, again, remember, Adam was supposed to rule by subjecting his rule to the authority of God, to have responsibility on the earth, to care for what he'd been given as God has directed, as God had instructed. And so the same is true for us. To rule in our lives is to hand our lives over to God's authority and to do everything in our lives, to control our lives, to order our lives, to take responsibility for our lives, and live it in subjection to God's will. I know I quote it all the time, I'm sorry, but this is Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything, listen, in the name of King Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is what we do. Everything in life, we do it by the authority of Jesus. We rule over our lives under his authority. And what I'm trying to focus on here is the sense of responsibility and control. I think we need to reclaim that back perhaps a little bit, because sometimes we just are deceived by Satan to think that, well, I'm not really in control, right? Things just happen to me, events of life happen to me, and I react. I can't really help it. Or I have these desires, and I fulfill the desires. What I do, I can't really help it. And no, God created us with the ultimate dignity of free will, that we have the power to choose. We're in control of our lives because God has given us that control, and He expects us to use it. To take control of our lives, to take control, to take responsibility for our decisions, and to subject our decisions to God's will. So, two passages I'll show you that both use this language of inheritance. One is negative in terms of what not to do, one is positive in terms of what we should be doing. Notice the language of inheritance here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." You see, the inheritance that we're waiting for requires that we purge our lives of evil, because the inheritance is not for the unrighteous. The inheritance is for the faithful, which looks like this in the next verse, of course. Paul says, "Such were some of you." This list does not just describe those out there. This list describes us, Paul says. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." And Paul's point here, and as he goes through the rest of the chapter, is because you were washed, sanctified, justified, and you have this inheritance waiting for you, don't forfeit the inheritance by going back. Take control of your life under the authority of God. Rule over your life to rid your life of the sins that used to be what defined us, but no longer as those who are heirs of the world, washed, sanctified, and justified. So that's the negative, what we give up because we have an inheritance waiting for us. We rule our lives and get the sin out. But notice this passage in Matthew 25. We call this the parable of the sheep and the goats, but it's one of those parables that borders right on, I think Jesus is just describing reality and what will happen in the last day. He talks about those who are separated to eternal life and to eternal punishment, the sheep and the goats. And to the sheep, the ones on his right, the king will say, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom," see our language here, "inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Why? Wow, this is amazing. This is what we all want. We want to be those to whom God says, "It's here. Inherit the kingdom. It's been waiting for you since the foundation of the world." Who are those that receive this inheritance? The master of the king says to them, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in," and so on. And you remember, who is Jesus talking about? They say, "When did we do these things for you?" And he says, "Surely as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Put this together with the previous point. Those who are heirs of the world, those who are waiting for this inheritance, we let go of the things of this life. We live with open hand to receive freely and then to give freely and to live our lives, not just resisting sin, but we live our lives in service and generosity to others. To rule our life means to use what God has given us to bring blessing to other people, to actively work and serve for Him, using the blessings God has given us to be a blessing and to do good to others. And so we order and we arrange our lives, we take responsibility for our lives, and we use our lives not for our own will, not for our own pleasure, but for the will of God, and to do the things that would be pleasing to God. Again, by way of summary, in the words of Jesus, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." those who humbly submit their will to the king so that he can use them now and so that they will receive the inheritance of eternal life when he returns. So, we're going to sing a song, I Am Coming, Lord. And let's all say that. It's kind of an interesting thing. Sometimes our invitation songs talk about the Lord coming, and he is. And so, while we have opportunity, before he comes, let's come to him. Surrender our lives over to him. And if there's something you need to do this morning, whether to be baptized into Christ, to have your sins washed away so that you can reign with Jesus now and forever, or if you need help, we're here to do that for you. Come to the front as we stand and sing.
I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee, for cleansing in thy presence.